Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We'll be there in just a few minutes, but first I want to tell you about a scene from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is an extended allegory about a busload of people who have died. They didn't all die in a bus crash, but now they're on a bus. They're all dead and they're on a bus and they're on this bus that arrives at the entrance to heaven. And when they arrive, all of these dead people are met by people they know who have already passed away, been transformed, and are now living in heaven. And the purpose of these bright people, as Lewis calls them, is to go to the dead and to give them their final options or choices that they have to make about where they will spend eternity. Now, this is not what the afterlife is really like. It's just Lewis's way, his insightful way of getting us as his readers to consider how the choices we make in this life have eternal consequences. One of the most uncomfortable scenes in the book is a conversation between a woman named Pam and her bright person, who is her brother, Reginald. And she is disappointed when Reginald meets her at the entrance to heaven because she hoped it would be her son, Michael, who had passed away years before. And Reginald tells his sister, Pam, that before she can see her son, she must first want to see God more than she wants to see her son. And it's not until she sets her heart on seeing God and being with God and living with God in heaven that she will be transformed and will be ready to also live with Michael in heaven. And Pam does not understand or like the stipulation, but she agrees to it. And she says something like, okay, that's fine, let's get it over with. I'll do whatever you want me to do so that I can get to my son. And her brother tells her that's not the way this works. So what she wants to do is use God to get to her son. She has to want God for God's sake, not for something else, so she can get something else that would be more important than God, including her son. Her brother explains to her that her relationship to God, her creator, is the primal relationship, the most important relationship in heaven above all others, even a relationship between husband and wife, mother and son, father and daughter. No, it's God the creator and those he has created. He says something like, actually, this is exactly what he says. He says, you exist as Michael's mother only because you first existed as God's creature. And that relation is older and closer. You only ever had the opportunity to be a mother because you first were created by God. Don't forget that relationship. And as their conversation continues, it becomes clear that she has loved her son with an obsession, both while he was alive and after he died, to the point that she neglected her daughter, her husband, her mother, much to their dismay, but all in the name of a mother's love for her son. And what she wants more than anything else in the world is to see her son. And she says to her brother, she says, no one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. Tell him that to his face. I want my boy and I mean to have him. He is mine. Do you understand? Mine, 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 forever and ever. And C.S. Lewis mercifully closes the curtain on this scene before it finds its resolution because Pam's trajectory is unmistakable. She must love God more than she loves her son, and this is something she is unwilling or unable to do. It's an uncomfortable scene, and it raises the same uncomfortable question as does the troubling story in Genesis chapter 22. This is how the story begins in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, the son, laughter, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you." Over the course of Abraham's relationship with God, over his journey through life, God has asked Abraham to do some terribly difficult things. Their relationship begins with God saying to Abraham, "I want you to leave home. I want you to leave your father. I want you to leave your father's family, your father's way of life. I want you to leave all that is known and familiar. I want you to leave it behind, and I want you to move out into an unknown territory that you've never seen." And it's a hard thing for Abraham to do, but he does it. He trusts the Lord, and he does it. And then the Lord makes a ridiculous promise to Abraham, and he asks Abraham to trust him. And the promise is that Abraham and Sarah will have a son in their old age, even though they are both well beyond childbearing years. And the promise is so ridiculous that both Abraham and Sarah, they laugh at it. It is impossible. But God says, "Trust me and wait on me." And they wait 25 years before God finally gives them the promised son. So I'm sure you can imagine how Abraham must feel now that Isaac, which means laughter, the son that makes him laugh, the son that gives him joy, you can imagine how he must feel. He has his boy. This is the one he's waiting for. And now comes the most difficult, cruelest command of all. God says, "Abraham, I want you to take the son, the one you love, the one you've been waiting for, the one on whose shoulders your hope for leaving a legacy in this world rests, the one that you waited your entire life for, the one you wanted more than anything else in the world, that son, I want you to take him and sacrifice him on an altar." It is a terrible command. Why would God ask this of Abraham? Well, we don't have to wonder for long because the answer is actually in verse 1. We know from the very beginning, this is a test. And the nature of the test is God wants to know, "Abraham, do you love me for my sake? Do you trust me and do you obey me for my sake? Or to get something else that is more important to you than me?" So, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, the one that means everything to you, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to show me. This is a test. I want you to show me that even though now you have what you've wanted most in the world, now that you have it, you're willing to let go of it because loving me, obeying me, trusting me is more important than holding on to your son." It's a terrible command. 1600 years ago, St. Augustine talked about how sin is not so much breaking God's laws or breaking God's commands, that it's more about having disordered love. He said, sin is loving the right things or loving good things in the wrong order. It's when you take something good in the world and place it above God. You love it more than God. You take God's gifts and give them higher priority than you give to God. This is also a great definition of idolatry. It's taking the good gifts that God provides for us. Gifts that are worthy of love, worthy of our attention, worthy of our energy and our focus. It could be our kids. It could be our spouse. It could be our career, our talent, our intellect. Anything good that God gives us, and loving it more than we love God. Giving it higher priority in our lives than God. Letting it have more of an influence over our lives than we give to God. Disordered love is the sin. It's the idol that will keep Pam out of heaven with God and then with her son. And it's disordered love that is at the heart of the test God gives Abraham. Because when Abraham tries to obey the command, when he's about to sacrifice his son, God intervenes and says, "Stop, don't do it." Verse 12 says, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know. Abraham's hand is on his son. The knife is in the air, and God says, stop, now I know. You fear me. And in this context, fear doesn't mean now I know you're terrified of me. It means you are wholly committed to me above all things. It means that Abraham's love for God and love for his son are not out of order. He's passed the test. But still, the story is horrific on so many levels. There's the command, but there's also how quick Abraham is to obey the command. Shouldn't he have protested at least a little bit? And don't say, well, if he was a teenager, maybe not. You know, maybe just a little bit, Abraham. You intervened for Sodom and Gomorrah. You tried to talk the Lord out of destroying those two cities. Why not intervene and plead with the Lord for your son Isaac? Maybe he doesn't, because in Abraham's world, the one he lives in, it is common or normal, or at least not unheard of, for Abraham's neighbors to sacrifice their children to their gods. And maybe when Abraham hears this command from the Lord, he thinks, okay, this God is just like all the other gods that require child sacrifice. Oh, okay. And of course, the good news at the end of the story is that the God Abraham loves and trusts and obeys and fears is not like the other gods. Abraham's God is better than all the so-called gods in every way imaginable. But even that insight does not take away the brutal edge of the test. Nor does it let those of us who are parents off the hook when we consider how easy it is for our love for our kids to get out of order. A lot of what I'm saying today is for parents. If you don't have kids, you can still apply this idea of disordered love to any other thing in your life. But today I want to talk about raising kids and parents and idolatry. How easy it is for our love for our kids to get out of order. I recently read an article in the Atlantic magazine by Lori Gottlieb, who's a well-known therapist. And in this article, she writes about how she sees with increasing frequency young adults coming to her for therapy because they are struggling to navigate the everyday normal up and down challenges of adult life. They just can't cope. They can't manage their lives, and they need to talk to someone, need some help. And she said she was initially surprised as these young adults told their stories and she asked them about their childhood. Almost all of them described parents who were supportive and involved and engaged and invested. She said, it wasn't what I thought. I thought I would hear stories about how they had been neglected by their parents. She said, but that wasn't the case at all. All of these young adults had parents that were present in their lives. And then she realized maybe the reason these young adults are struggling is not because they grew up with parents who were not involved enough in their lives. Maybe they grew up with parents who were too involved, who were over-involved in their lives. And then she goes on to discuss this well-known phenomenon of helicopter parents who hover over their children, watching their every move, protecting them from every threat, coming to the rescue every time they're in trouble. And she wonders in the article, she says, I wonder if in our desire to be good parents, we're not protecting our children from disappointment and pain and failure, and in doing so, we're setting them up for long-term disappointment, pain, and failure when they're adults. Now, this is a sermon on idolatry. It's not a sermon on parenting. So I'm less interested today in what helicopter parents do and more interested in why they do it. Listen to Gottlieb's words. Pay attention especially to one of the phrases here in her response. She says, we rely on our children in various ways to fill the emotional holes in our own lives. We devote inordinate amounts of time, energy, and resources to our children, but for whose benefit? To fill the emotional holes in our own lives. In the same way that we try to fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts with romantic love, as we talked about last week, we can also try to fill that God-shaped hole in our heart by making our children the most important thing in the world. Or to make the satisfaction that comes from believing that we are good parents, raising good kids, make that desire the most important thing in the world. And this disordered love can spin out of control in all kinds of ways. It can turn us into helicopter parents who overprotect our children so they're unprepared for adulthood, which means they will always need us, which means they'll never really leave us. So by making our children the most important thing in our lives, we're also making ourselves the most important thing in their lives. We can be helicopter parents, or we can be tiger parents. Tiger parents relentlessly push their children to succeed and achieve and pick apart and criticize them when they don't. Because tiger parents derive their feeling of success as parents from their children's achievements. Their success is our success. And either way, we can smother our children with protection, or we can smother our children with expectation. And either way, in every combination in between, no human being can bear the burden, the weight, the pressure of being the most important thing in another human being's life. It's harmful to everyone involved. Now, the solution to disordered love is not loving our children less, as if that's possible. But wouldn't that be an interesting takeaway from the sermon this morning? Hey, what'd you guys talk about in church? Well, the preacher talked about loving our kids less. Ooh, that sounds like a good church. The solution is not loving our children less, as if we could. The solution is learning how to love our children differently. Maybe this graphic will help. We might think of reordering disordered love as taking some love from the other areas of our life. We got to take some love for our kids and our work and our spouse and other things that could go into the chart. We got to take that love and give it to God. Because love is this limited, scarce resource. We only have so much love to give, and if I'm going to love God more, that means I have to love you less. But that's not really the way properly ordered love works. It's more like this. It's putting God in the center of our lives. It's making God the center of everything we do, and when God is at the center of our lives, all of our other loves, all of our other priorities, all the other things that we rightly value begin to fall into place. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis has Reginald say to his sister Pam, "You cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God." Because it's in giving ourselves to God, it's in loving God, it's in learning what it means to be loved by God that we learn how to love others, including our children, well and in order. The two greatest commandments, you love God and you love your neighbor. And you can't say you love God unless you also love your neighbor, but you also can't properly love your neighbor, including your children, unless you first learn how to love and be loved by God. And how does God love? I find the answer in a book written by Emily Rapp. And in this book, it's called The Still Point of a Turning World. In this book, she describes what it's like to be a mother of a child with a terminal diagnosis because of a rare genetic disorder. And her little boy, Ronan, died just before his third birthday, but before he died, she wrote these words in her journal. She said, "I have abandoned the future, and with it any visions of Ronan scoring a perfect SAT or sprinting across a stage with a Harvard diploma in his hand. We're not waiting for Ronan to make us proud. We don't expect future returns on our investment. We've chucked the graphs of developmental milestones, and we avoid parenting magazines at the pediatrician's office. Ronan has given us a terrible freedom from expectations. A magical world where there are no goals, no prizes to win, no outcomes to monitor, discuss, compare. Just a mother's love for her son in the present moment." And isn't this how God loves us? Isn't this a description of God's love? God's love is not based on what we might achieve someday or how successful we can be or how we compare to other people. It isn't based on what we do or don't do. God's love for us is based on who we are from the very beginning, and who we are and always have been are God's beloved children. I don't want to give anyone the impression here today that I have any of this figured out. You may hear a tone of certainty in my voice, but I assure you it's not there in my heart. The list of my parental mistakes is long and varied and still very much in progress. But one of the ideas that helps me keep my role as a parent in perspective is to repeatedly remind myself that God loves my boys more than I do. As much as I love them, and I don't know how I could love them any more than I do, God still loves them more than I do. God can provide for them what I cannot. God will be there with them when I am not. My boys are mine. But they belong to God. And the greatest gift that Heather and I can give our boys is to receive them and raise them as God's gifts while entrusting the outcome of their lives not to our parenting performance, which is far from perfect, but to entrust the outcome of their lives to the grace and mercy and faithfulness of God, who loves them more than we do. And this idea quells my anxiety as a parent. It relieves me of just a bit of the hyper-responsibility I feel to raise good boys so that you all will think I'm a good parent. It just sets it at ease. As much as I love them, someone loves them more. Someone loves me more. I'm sometimes struck by the timing of my teachings, my sermons. I did not know today was Baby Dedication Sunday when I plugged this topic into the schedule. I texted Stacy and I was like, "Guess what I'm going to be talking about on the day you're doing this big baby blessing thing? That should be interesting." But in my warped mind, at least, rather than the timing of this topic being perfectly awkward, I find it to be awkwardly perfect. Because what are we doing when we dedicate our babies? When we ask God to bless our children, what are we doing? We are recognizing first and foremost that they are gifts from God. And then we are turning them back over to God, dedicating them to the Lord who loves them more than we do. And then we are dedicating ourselves to raising them in the Lord, to loving them well in the right order, so that as they grow up and when they grow up, God will be at the center of their lives, just as we hope God is always at the center of ours. So let us this morning dedicate ourselves as parents, but also as a congregation, as we all help raise each other's babies. Let us as a church dedicate ourselves to loving our children well and in order. May God give us the power to do so.